Started in on chapter 14. You know, we've seen quickly that Jesus has been explaining to the remaining 11, Judas is now departed, that his time is almost over. And that they should be keen on understanding the words he's been saying. One of the most important ideas that he was sharing was that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is saying, look, I am God. He's not saying I am merely a manifestation of God. He is saying I am God manifested. That you should know this. The understanding of this key principle then divides true from false views of who Christ is. It separates true believers from those unbelievers who believe in false Christ. And it's the difference between true believers and unbelievers out in the world. And it also is what separates Christianity from all the other religions in the world. Many people today regard Jesus as a good man, as a prophet, as a teacher. I mean, the Muslims believe in Jesus as a prophet. But if we think of this logically, Jesus didn't claim to be a prophet. He claimed to be God. And if one claims to be God, and if that claim were to be false, then surely you could not call him good. Or a prophet, because they would be a false prophet. If a man were to make such a claim that he were God and knew that that claim were to be false, then he would be both evil and a deceiver. If a man believed in his claim that he was God, but he was not, then that would make him a lunatic. And we have observed people all through history, have we not, who have claimed to be Christ, who have claimed to be God? And history and time has proved them to be deceivers and to be lunatics. On the other hand, unlike the false prophets and false Christ that we've seen throughout history, the historical evidence is overwhelming that shows Jesus is neither a liar, a deceiver, or a lunatic. Jesus was and is God exactly as he claimed. This is true whether one believes or not. See, eternal truth of God is not reliant upon people to believe. The question is not, is there a God? And the question is not, is Jesus the Christ? But the question has always been, do you believe? See, when one, during times of moments of confusion and stress and things, and doubt, don't we all want tangible proof? Wouldn't we all love it if we could see God? I mean, is that really all that of an unrealistic request? I mean, if we could see God, even if it was just for a fleeting moment, we think in our minds that that would enable us to live for God, to be faithful in this dark and lost world, and be able to remain true to God no matter what happens. Haven't we all felt like that at times? I have. I mean, and if we're to be honest, haven't we had moments where we kind of get a little frustrated with God? We can be a little angry at God because we say, you know, God, is it really so bad that we'd want to see you? Why are you holding out on us? Why are you making it difficult for us to remain faithful because you're denying us this one thing that we really desire, and that is to be able to personally see you? I mean, haven't you ever had thoughts like that? or is Philip, that we're going to look at in our story today, and I, the only ones that have ever had these thoughts? I mean, you know, if you've ever had doubts, if you've ever had wrestle with some of these concerns, then I think you're going to enjoy this exchange between Philip and Jesus this morning, and I think it'll be of great interest to you. So let's pray as we prepare to hear the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this time, for the ability to be able to come together. We still live in a country where we are free to worship a holy God. Father, we lift up those brothers and sisters in Christ in so many countries where that is not true. They have to worship you secretly. They have to worship you in fear. And Father, we lift them up and just praise you that you have given them the hearts and the strength and the determination to worship you anyway. Thank you, Father. Amen. So to be fair to Philip, though, we need to see that Philip asks this question that's coming up here in a moment in the context of Jesus teaching his disciples that he is the only way to be reconciled back to God. And that's a really exclusive statement. I mean, theoretically, every religion in the world could be wrong. But only one, if there's a right one, only one can be true and right. So, you know, Jesus makes this exclusive statement, and we should not have to apologize to anyone that we believe Jesus is the only way to God. And yet, in our country, every way to any kind of spiritual realization is accepted except Jesus as the only way to God. Jesus now goes on to explain how it is that through him people can come to know God. Jesus continues by saying, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." See, the nature of Jesus' statement is of him being the way and the truth and the life, and then followed by what he says here in verse 7 in context with the teaching that he's given to the disciples on this last night, implies that he asked these things to provoke the disciples into thought and discussion. I mean, he knew that he was about to leave the disciples and he would no longer be physically in their presence. And this might cause the disciples to fall into some despair. And the despair might cause the disciples to have doubts. And he wanted to help them understand why they had seen God, even if God were to seem so remote. So here Jesus is teaching them that they had, in fact, already seen God, and in fact should already know God in a personal way, and they should do it not only now but from now on, even though they may not have realized it. Because let's remember, at this point in the story that we're looking at with the disciples, they have not been given the gift of the Holy Spirit yet, but the fact that they should know who God is nevertheless true, for they had been with Christ. Now, Philip locks on to what Jesus had said when he said, from now on, you know him and you have seen him. This then prompts his question to Jesus in verse 8. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." I mean, what Philip is saying is, look, I don't know about the rest of these guys, but I don't really remember ever having seen God. So, Jesus, show God to me, and it'll be enough, because if I see God, that's what's going to give me the strength to deal with all the stuff that you say is coming. And, you know, we're not unique. we just talked about that we've all had times when we desire and say, God, if I could just see you. I mean, here we are 2,000 years ago, and Philip and the other disciples want this very same assurance that we've asked for and that we would like now. So we don't want to be too hard on Philip. I mean, after all, he did have the advantage of the Old Testament, but the New Testament hasn't come yet. And, you know, he has been with Jesus for 3 years and seen him almost every day for 3 years. And I think Philip is going, you know, is this really all that much of an unfair request? I mean, after all, Jesus, you're the Messiah. I mean, and Philip is also probably thinking about Moses, I think, because remember, Moses asked to see God and God answered and said, I myself, God, will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That comes out of Exodus chapter 33. And so God then placed his hand over Moses and passed by. What about Elijah? I mean, read along with me, if you will, in 1 Kings. I would like you to go in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I'll give you a moment to get there, but I want you to see how the Lord is going to confront Elijah. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, it says, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. Can you imagine a wind ripping rocks apart, smashing everything to bits? I mean, this isn't the normal winds that we get in the spring here. All right. But the Lord was not in that wind. And after the wind came an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Not only did Moses and Elijah hear and see, but in Exodus 24, we have Moses, his brother Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel in Exodus 24. And it says they were all together and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. See, none of these passages we've just looked at, none of these passages mean that they literally saw the face of God. They saw or heard his presence. They knew it was God. They did not look directly upon God, and we know this by what God told Moses in back again in Exodus 33, verse 20. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. See, however, the experience of being in the presence of God was something greatly desired by Philip. And if it was good enough for Moses and Elijah and Aaron, Philip thought, it's certainly good enough for me. Why can't I have this experience? Philip believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he could do anything. I mean, after all, hadn't he healed all sorts of people that were sick and cast out demons, raised the dead? I mean, how much harder could it be for Jesus as the Messiah to do the miracle of a theophany? Now, can anybody tell me what a theophany is? It is the visible manifestation of God to humans. I mean, that's exactly what it is. And Philip thinks, you know, heck, that's a pretty reasonable request at this point. And he says, I even have historical precedents for this because of Moses and Elijah and Aaron. And so he thought it was reasonable to ask Jesus to do that. But how does Jesus reply to Philip? Instead of granting Philip's request or explaining that his request really was unwise, the way God explained it to Moses, Jesus begins to teach what it really means to see God and how one can see and come to know God. Philip says, Lord, we would know God if only we could see Him. Jesus answers Philip in verse 9, and this is Bill's paraphrase of verse 9. Philip, what a strange question you're asking me. I mean, haven't you been with me for 3 years? Haven't you seen me almost every day? And is it not painfully obvious to you that the Father and I are one? I mean, Philip, after 3 years, do you not even know me? If you do not know me, then if you saw God, how do you think that would make you know God? See, Jesus is the only theophany of God. Jesus is the only physical manifestation of God. And so Jesus answers Philip's question the same way that he answers us when we ask these questions today, like Philip asked 2,000 years ago. That even physically seeing God would not bring true knowledge of who God is if we do not know who Jesus is. See, Martin Luther King once said, seeing is not always believing. Believing in Jesus is truly seeing. So as Jesus directed Philip to what was the right way to see, Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. The right way to see the Father is then to center our focus on knowing who Jesus is as the Christ, as the Messiah. He is saying, if you have seen me, Philip, how could you ask? Show me, show us the Father. How could you ask that? We have looked at the wrong way to try to attempt to see God. But by contrast, there is the right way to see God. I mean, first, we need to see Jesus with a spiritual understanding and knowledge that only comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is given by God the Father and Jesus when one is called and their soul is regenerated. Secondly, we see spiritually when we surrender our lives to Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, and as our Master. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. So, we are all slaves either to the sin and to this world, or we are slaves to Christ. Those are our choices. See, I'm a slave to Christ, and quite frankly, I'm thrilled to be a slave. I'm happy to be a slave because I know what I was before He saved me. And I'm a free man by grace. I fulfill the law because of my love for Christ, not out of obligation. And thirdly, we come to know God the Father. We can't see Him physically, but we can come to know Him and be intimate with Him by believing in and knowing Jesus as the Christ. we also gain and improve our spiritual sight and depth of knowledge and wisdom by what God reveals to us in His holy word, the Bible. And by the power and the wisdom that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. So when we read the Bible, we understand it and it makes sense to us. Philip was in direct presence of Jesus. We are not. I mean, however, we do have the Holy Spirit. And remember, at this point in time, Philip hadn't been given that gift yet. And we do have something he didn't have. Also, we have the New Testament. See, we have something that before Christ people didn't have. Even those who believed in His coming and were waiting for the Messiah. We have the gift of the complete Testament, the Old and New Testament. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. We should understand how dear these blessings are. We should be forever thankful that our God has been so gracious and loved us so deeply to give us that. But also, I would like to now dig into the Scriptures just a little deeper, into what is the right way to see God. And I want you to see how accurate the Bible is. I want you to see the detail God puts in the Bible so that we can know His truth and we can grow deeper spiritually. In order to do that, I'd like to jump ahead a little in John. I'd like to jump to chapter 20 of John. This is a story, remember, where Peter and John are racing to the tomb of Jesus. John's in a little better shape than Peter. Peter's in a little better shape than John, right? And so in this story, there are three different Greek words that are used. And in all the writings of the Bible, these three words are translated into saw or see or seen or seen. And in our English language, compared to the Greek, we are sometimes just limited. Because we have all these three Greek words, and in this story, they are translated in the word see. The first word, as you see up on the screen, is blepo, which is used when John, having outdistanced Peter, he runs faster than Peter, he arrives at the tomb, he peers into the tomb, and he sees the linens that Jesus was wrapped in lying there. So what this word means and implies is that John saw an image with his eye. He looked into the empty tomb, and there lay the wrappings. Now Peter arrives, and Peter's always a little boisterous and pushy. He kind of pushes John aside, and he just goes right into the tomb. But now the word for see is changed to the word theoros. This word means, as Peter saw, he looked in and he puzzled. He scrutinized. He's trying to understand. He's meditating on what he sees. Peter is evaluating the fact that the grave clothes of Christ are laying there, but Christ's body is not. And then he said, he's thinking, well, if Christ's body has been taken away, why are the grave clothes not taken with him? And if somebody removed the wrappings and the grave clothes before they took Jesus' body, why aren't they just strewn all over the place? See, the wrappings lay exactly as they had been when they were on the body of Jesus. And the head cloth was set aside and folded. So while Peter is puzzling over these things and thinking about these things, now John enters the tomb. And John observes Peter and he sees what Peter has been studying and trying to figure out. And it says in the story that John believes. Now we have this third word for seeing. It is eidon. Eidon means that you see with understanding and comprehension. So John saw, or eidon, he understood and he believed. See, John saw and understood that the only thing that would account for the grave clothes to be there in the tomb and Jesus' body not to be there was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now with that understanding of those three different words that are all translated as see and how they influence things, let's bounce back to chapter 14, our passage that we're looking at. And in the second half of verse 9 is the word Adon again. Jesus says, he who has seen, or Adon, me, has seen me with understanding and comprehension, has also Adon, the Father, has seen the Father God with comprehension. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now that we understand this meaning of the word Adon, we have a clear of understanding of what Jesus was saying to Philip and what he is saying to us. Isn't it amazing the detail that God placed into the words that the Holy Spirit directed and inspired the writers to use so that we might see with understanding what God has placed into the Bible so that our faith and our understanding might be increased? This applies to us then directly. If seeing God the Father for the disciples or for us today, or seeing Jesus physically today, is the most important thing, then we are truly deprived. On the other hand, Philip didn't see God, did he? But he was with Jesus almost every day for 3 years. But Jesus then is not here physically for us, is he? We can't see Jesus with our eyes, can we? But if perceiving it, that truth is seen with Adon, with understanding, then we are not deprived at all, are we? I mean, we can perceive Jesus. We should be able to perceive Jesus' presence right here, right now, in this room. And if we're perceiving Jesus, then we know him. And if we're perceiving Jesus, then we also perceive and know God. This is what he wanted Philip to understand. So indeed, we can know God the Father in a very real, in a very intimate way, just as the disciples grew to understand God, if we are able to understand who Jesus is. On the other hand, the fallen world is spiritually blind and in truth is spiritually dead. Now, what can a dead man do? Absolutely nothing. The world is spiritually dead. Now, since the world is unable to see or know Jesus, why then should we be surprised that they don't even understand Jesus? They don't understand Jesus. They don't understand God. I mean, look at the Mormon church that I came out of. They use Jesus' name all the time, but they don't know Jesus. They don't understand Jesus of the Bible. They think they're spiritual, but they're blind and dead. Is it any wonder then, if the world is blind and dead spiritually, that not only they do not know Jesus, but they hate us? To be Christian is anti-American culturally. We offend people. Now, if we look back at this paragraph we've been looking at, we can observe in the first half of the paragraph, it's all about the discussion of knowing and seeing. But now in the second half of the paragraph, it all focuses on believing. See, the word know occurs 4 times and the word seen or show 5 times in the first half of the paragraph. But in the second half of the paragraph, you won't find those words at all. So, what is now used is the word believe. If you look in your Bibles, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 14, it says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. How many times do you see the word believe up there in basically two sentences? I mean, that's exactly right. Three times. You're paying attention. And, you know, I mean, the paragraph is structured this way because Christ is taking Philip to this understanding that first true seeing and then understanding follows. And seeing comes from believing. So back in John chapter 4, you can turn back to chapter 4, verse 48. And it says, then Jesus was getting frustrated with the people, and he said to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. I mean, they simply didn't understand that they needed to believe first in order to truly see. How about us? How about you and I? Do we have to see first in order to believe? Or do we hear what God is telling us spiritually? I mean, are we of the former way, seeing is believing? Look around at all the false religions. How often they teach you must blindly see their leader as blessed and great and their writings as true, even though they can't prove them to be true. Even though often, like the Book of Mormon, it's had over 3,000 changes to it and it's still a mess. Like the Quran, who has had hundreds of changes, which they deny, but there's evidence of it, and it's still a mess. See, these are just part of the lost world, even though they say they're spiritual. The world is blind, and what it does not want to see is Christ, because the truth convicts it of its sin. So the world responds and says, how can you believe this foolish stuff? You don't see anything. You believe in a God that's invisible. You guys are whacked. It's because Jesus Christ and God convicts the lost world of its sin, and they don't want that. How many churches do we see? They say if you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, then there'll be all these signs. You're going to speak in tongues and do healings and fall down and all this stuff, and that's the sign of believing. Well, I have to tell you, that is not a sign of belief. It is not a sign of understanding. See, believing comes first, and when we believe, we understand it's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about God. See, and Jesus is saying, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. I mean, Jesus turns all this around. The scriptures turn it all around. Believing is seeing. Jesus is frustrated that so many of these people are following him, and all they're looking for is the next miracle. And he says to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, simply you will not believe. But immediately following this statement, he reverses all this. He brings light out. So if you'll look in verse 49, it says, the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went away. So, his son lived. His servants meet him, tell him that it's his son lives, because Jesus spoke and he believed. Again, we see this principle in chapter 11 of John. Before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he turns to Martha at this point, who is unbelieving, and he asks her, he says, did I not say to you, Martha, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Because she doubted at this point. I mean, as lost people, it is only natural to think and say seeing is believing. Or, and I especially, I guess, if you come from the state of Missouri, because their slogan is the show me state. I ain't believing it until I see it. That's just the opposite spiritually. When it comes to physical things, the thought process of I'll see it when I believe, I'll believe it when I see it does work often. But on the other hand, when it comes to things beyond this world, when it comes to spiritual lives, when it comes to spiritual truth, it is reasonable and it is right and that one must believe first in order to see. Adon, seeing God and Christ with understanding. To believe in Jesus as the Christ and see God through Jesus is logical. It is right. It is the way of the spiritual world. And this is the proper order. And it is not of this world. Augustine said, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that thou mayest believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. Augustine understood the concept and the word Adon. He saw with comprehension and understanding. See, we see God by believing in Jesus, but this does not mean that God is intangible. This doesn't mean our faith is based on wishful thinking. God, going back to our study passage, Jesus explains this as he continues and he says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. See, Jesus is not calling people to what is called blind faith. Jesus calls people and Christians to thinking faith. He wants us to analyze. He wants us to think. He wants us to know if it's true. See, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Test me. Test what I say and the claims I make and see if these things are not able to be verified, are not able to be proven true. Jesus says, you can even test me on the deeds I do. Did they happen? See, I challenge people all the time. And say, test God. Go ahead. He's a big God. He can handle it. Read the Bible and see if it's not true. See if the words and the deeds of Jesus stand up to critical thought. See if they stand up to historical evidence. Because quite frankly, name me one holy work, if people want to call it that, name me one holy book that has proven true over and over for thousands of years. There isn't one. All these other books are found to have all sorts of issues and problems. I read an article one time, and I can't remember the actual number, but this mathematician took all the miracles, all the predictions out of the Old Testament, all the miracles in the New Testament that applied to Jesus, and it was like one to the trillion to the tenth time for it to all be true. Jesus doesn't say we have to have blind faith. I had blind faith in the Book of Mormon as I was being raised. That was blind faith. You can see where that got me. A lot of trouble. You know, I want to understand this. Understand. See, I'll tell you about my dad. As my dad's time on this earth was growing real short, he was dealing with advanced cancer. My father had to wrestle with the mercy of God. He knew he had never believed in God, and he deserved nothing in return for his unbelief. So, if there was a God, my father didn't deserve mercy. He deserved God's wrath. My father was plagued by many events in his life. I don't know if he had ever forgiven anybody who had ever done him a wrong. as we visited, I asked him, what was the purpose of life then? Is life meaningless? Do we end up in a black hole and make worm food? Is life about selfishness and broken relationships? Is it about cancer? Is it about death? As he considered the questions I was answering, he began to realize that he had placed his faith in a cult, and it was wrong, and it had failed him, and it wasn't going to help him at this point in his life. He realized there was a huge rift between my father and I, because when I became a Christian, then I rejected the cult and I became a Christian and I would have nothing to do with it. And it created a deep rift between my father and I. He realized that as I became a Christian, my life changed, and he was struggling to answer my questions. See, had the cult given him peace? No, he had no peace. So I shared my testimony with my father, and he admitted to me that I had become very different, and I had become a person that knew peace. And he didn't understand this. He didn't know how I could be married to my wife and have peace, because he and my mom had years of no peace. And then I shared with him about my belief in Jesus, that it wasn't a blind faith. It was based on the Word, the Bible. And the Bible could be proven true so many times over and over that it wasn't a leap of faith. It was only a small step of faith. I told him about the deeds and miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I told him about the things Jesus said that have since been proven true. And I told him about who Jesus was. That Jesus is the one that changes people. Jesus is the one who lowered himself from heaven to come to earth, taught sinners about God, about truth, and about salvation. And that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And that his words and deeds proved him to be true over and over again. And if my dad wanted to know God, he had to know Jesus first. Jesus promises to bring people back to God. And he did this by dying on the cross in their place. He died in my place, and he had died in my father's place. Jesus did this, and he proved again that he was right and true in what he said, because what did he do? He rose from the grave, and Jesus lives this very day. Further, Jesus tells us that the tragedies, the sins, the deep hurts and mars of our life do not keep us from knowing God. That he paid the price for all those things, and we are saved by his grace. Jesus said it clearly. He said, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Have you heard that? Well, here's the whole passage. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, and he is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. My father began to see these truths as I visited with him in the hospice. And as I saw God starting to bring light into his soul, God began to bring life into his soul, even though his physical body was dying. Belief is meaningless unless it rests on the truth. And the truth and the words and the works and the deeds of Jesus Christ are true eternally. God brought turmoil into my father's life for him to finally see that his only hope was Jesus. And 6 weeks before he died, he came to faith in Christ. See, like John seen with Adon, when he looked in and saw the grave clothes of Jesus and saw that Jesus wasn't there, he understood that it was because of the resurrection. My father was able to finally see God because he saw Christ. And because he understood who Christ was, he saw and he ate on. He saw Christ with understanding and comprehension, and he was saved. See, in closing, faith without reason is worthless. Jonathan Whitfield, an 18th century pastor that's somewhat obscure, but I like him. And I like a lot of old dead guys. But he was preaching to coal miners in England. And he looked at this man and he said, "What do you believe?" The man responded, "Well, I believe the same as the church." Jonathan replied, "Well, what does the church believe?" The man shot right back, "Well, they believe the same thing I believe." Seeing that he was getting nowhere, Whitfield said, "Then what is it that you both believe?" And without hesitation, the man said, "Well, I suppose the same thing." See, belief is of little value when faith is absent and there is no foundation of truth. What good does it come to church if there's no faith, if you don't believe? See, to believe in Jesus on the basis of his works and miracles, in truth, probably isn't the very best faith. But it's true faith, and it's a good place to start. In fact, it's where many Christians start their journey of faith. The better faith, though, is faith in the object of our worship. And that's faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ, our Savior. See, look around us. People put their faith in so many crazy things. I mean, I'm driving down the street and I have faith the guy's not going to cross the line and kill me. That's pretty dumb sometimes, you know, especially since I've had a couple accidents. And then people put faith in their own ability, their own egos and money. And crazy, they put faith in other people, and people consistently show they are unfaithful. See, people place their faith in religions and dead gods and their faith in their own works. See, the truth is that faith is worthless if one places their faith in people and things and false religions that do not prove themselves to be true, because truth is true in the past, it's true in the present, and it will always be true for eternity. If faith in Jesus, who has proven himself forever true, it is by this truth that we are saved. It is through Jesus that we come to know God the Father. If you believe in Jesus based on the truth of what he said and what he did, then you have Adon. You can see Christ with understanding and comprehension. So if we can see Jesus is true based upon the Bible. And this will enable you to live by Jesus. You know, John is very interesting in his gospel. He talks about people that believe on Jesus. And if you look at those contexts, it's people who really don't believe. It's a shallow belief. Then he talks about people who believe in Jesus. And that is the belief from the soul and the heart, and they know Jesus. Then, when you believe in Jesus, you can live by his grace and his mercy. And just like my Father, and just like I've come to know, I can have peace, even in times of great turmoil and stress. This is the Jesus I believe in. And this is the Jesus I hope you believe in. And this is further than that. This is the Jesus I hope you will live for. every day of your life. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we praise you for your word, for the Holy Spirit. You are so rich. You are so beyond our imagination. I get excited because when I die, I will get to see more and more of you. And that is thrilling. Father, we just ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that you help us overcome sin. You help us be faithful. You help us live in a way that shows you honor and glory all the days of our life. Thank you, Father. We praise you in all things. Amen.